Well, I got a handout there. It's pretty simple. We really just wanted to get the paragraph one. So last time, and I believe when I did this chapter, it was the week that everybody else is in North Carolina. So I thought it would be good with other folks here and back in town. And it's been two or three weeks, obviously, since we covered this, that we continue to kind of take a look at this regulative principle of worship. And so I want to again read, I do have it there for the top of your sheet, which says, this is chapter 22, paragraph 1 in our 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. The light of nature shows that there is a God who had lordship and sovereignty over all, is just, good, and doth good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and serve with all the heart and all the soul, with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshipped according to the imagination and devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representations or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. So the paragraph starts off basically telling us who God is and that he is deserving of being worshipped and he is deserving of being considered. And when we worship him, to do those things and worship him in the way that he has prescribed. In the words of Derek Thomas, the regulative principle of worship states that corporate worship, and again, we qualified that, and I'll talk a little bit more about that today. We're talking about corporate worship when we talk about the regulative principle. In our context here, it would be from our call to worship that we do here when we start our service to the benediction. That's what we're talking about when we talk about the regulative principle. And he says it states that it is to be founded on specific directions in Scripture. And so for everything we do in worship, we must have a scriptural warrant. Okay? And that's what we want to be doing in our worship services. We need to have a biblical basis for doing the things that we're doing. We must be careful, it says, when we're trying to go outside of that and bring things into worship that God has not prescribed. And the confession that we just read says there is an acceptable way of worshiping the true God, which presupposes that there is an unacceptable way. We are not to worship God as we feel, as we think, as we would like to worship him. Rather, this acceptable way is determined and instituted by himself. It is God who commands, directs, and shows his people in his word how he desires to be worshipped. How he desires to be worshipped is limited by his own revealed will, meaning the Holy Scriptures. Only things which God directly has commanded or we have scriptural warrant may take place in corporate worship of God's people. Simply said, the regulative principle of worship is the application of sola scriptura. And that's what we said last time. But there was another view that was not the regulative principle that we talked about. Does anybody remember the name of that principle? Yes, the normative principle. And Macon, can you remember what we said? We had some trouble with words on that, some definition. But do you remember what I said the normative principle is?
Sort of whatever's not prohibited. Is that a fair?
Yeah. Well, yeah, exactly. So, folks, and this is largely across our Christian landscape, people operate by this principle, and it says, yes, we'll do the things that are commanded in Scripture, and we're not going to do things that are directly prohibited, but anything else that's not forbidden, if it doesn't say we can't do it, then it's free game. It's something that we can bring into our worship. And so we brought up some examples, and I want to kind of, you know, think through this a little bit with you this morning. And we came up with some examples. If anybody remembers some of those examples of things, yes?
Youth Sunday was mentioned. I remembered that one because I thought about it.
Okay. Yeah. Youth Sunday, where we have the teenagers come up and not the officers of the church, not the elders, but maybe we have Youth Sunday. What else?
Interpretive dance.
Mm-hmm. Cantatas.
Dramas.
dramas,
smoke machines.
That was brought up. Smoke machines. Now there were certain things, you know, I brought up. I grew up in my background, and we did things like hand raising and making commitments in your seat. And last night in our dinners of eight, we talked about altar calls and coming up to the front and doing those things. And honestly, some of those things sound kind of religious, don't they, Stephen? Don't they kind of feel right? So those are the things we can enter in. So we can go from things that feel kind of right and religious to smoke machines. How about snakes? Anybody okay with snakes in the worship service?
In the Bible.
We can kind of find. So the point is this. Everybody in the room here probably has a go, no go, right? You're like, and I know I'm preaching to the choir to some degree here, but in many cases, even in the normative world, you would find people would say, I'm good with this. I think it's cool. This, nah, I don't think so. But somebody else says, I'm fine with that. But over here, this guy says, this will work. And somebody else says, nope, that's too far. So what is the problem with all of that? It is subjective, and who is bringing that into the worship? Whose ideas? Man's ideas. And the honest truth is, if you ask 10 different men, you'll get how many different answers? Right, on what's acceptable and what's not acceptable. Depending on their background, depending on their history, one guy says this is fine, another guy says, I think that's gone too far. So what we're talking about, and this is came out of the Protestant Reformation, is the regulative principle says we are going to adhere as closely as we possibly can to those things which God has commanded or those things for which we have scriptural warrant, and we're not going to worship God. We're not going to bring in our own ideas. We're not going to make stuff up. Okay? So I want next time, now that we kind of understand that, I want to talk about this more about this concept of the gathered church, because we're not talking about all of life. We're talking about what happens in worship. And I think this is Sam Waldrum here. He says this regulative principle concerns the gathered church. In fact, I think he even calls it the regulative principle of the church. He says the corporate public worship of the church on the Lord's Day or any other day the church gathers to worship is to be regulated by scriptures alone and its elements of worship. Not all life is to be regulated by this principle, but only the corporate worship of the church. He says, therefore, Waldron then speaks of this regulative principle of the church, same thing, and says that God regulates his worship in a way which differs from the way in which he regulates the rest of life. After writing about the uniqueness of the church gathering of the new covenant and its connection with the tabernacle and temple in the old covenant, Dr. Waldron says this, God never told Moses precisely how to construct Moses' tent. Okay, he didn't say your personal tent to sleep in. Here's how I want that to be done. God never told Moses precisely how to regulate his family. Those tasks he left to the discretion of Moses because it was Moses' tent and Moses' family. But it is for that very reason that God exercises such pervasive control over the tabernacle and its worship. The tabernacle was God's tent. It ministers to his family. Thus, he rules its worship with a special and detailed set of regulations to which he expects precise obedience. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 5. Because all I'm going to do right now is simply make the case that there are special things that apply to worship that wouldn't apply to rest of life necessarily. Anybody know the context of 1 Corinthians 5? There's some rebuking, you could say some church discipline going on, but I want you to look at verse 1 through 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you. For indeed, as absent in the body, but present in the spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of flesh, that is, his spirit may be saved in the day of Lord Jesus Christ. So he's giving them instructions on how they're to handle things. It says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered. Okay? We can also look at, let's see if I can find here. Go to Matthew 18. Also talking about church discipline, look at verses 15 through 20. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. If not, he will not hear. Take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. If he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. By the way, notice the church language here. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth, we bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth, we loose in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth concerning anything they would ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. So, under what context is church discipline supposed to take place? Any three Christians, any two or three, or a bunch that gather in their home and exercise church discipline?
In the church.
Okay, and obviously there's a connection here also to church government, because we know that the elders would be involved. Go over to 1 Corinthians 11. Verse 17. Now, in giving these instructions, talking about conduct at the Lord's Supper. That's what we're talking about. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you, note this, come together, not for the better, but for the worse. For, first of all, when you, what does it say? Come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry, another drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. And then, in the following verses, he goes forward to give them instructions on exactly the way this is supposed to be done when you gather together in the church. So I'm simply putting forth and giving New Testament, because a lot of times you talk about regulative principle, you say, well, there's no support for this in New Testament. I'm simply making the case that there are instructions given. We do things differently in the church, in corporate gathered worship, than we do in the rest of life. Okay, the elders here, yes?
So that would be different than last week when we gathered as a church together under his name at the Christmas banquet.
Yes. Yes. Now, the elders may call, we may call a special worship service. If the elders call something together and formally designate that, then we would operate, potentially by the same rules. Obviously, we're going to give attention and regular obedience to the Lord's Day. But yes, there are other things and other events that could happen that would not fall under this context and under these rules. And of course, you can see that we did that event. Not all the elements, probably maybe all the elements of the worship were in there, but maybe would not be required. Yes, Frank. Good question. Any other questions?
It may help to, we've been doing the Lord's Supper before Sunday school, and that would be a corporate worship, a corporate gathering, a specific meeting that we call, versus even though perhaps every single person of our church was at that gathering for the Christmas banquet, it's not corporate worship.
Yes, good.
So we looked at several passages of Scripture to support what God says about the regular principle of worship. And we did look at the Old Testament. We looked at Cain and Abel. Okay, and we saw that Abel's sacrifice was acceptable to the Lord because it was a blood sacrifice. And Cain's was not. And so we looked at the backdrop of that. We looked at the second commandment. You shall not make for yourself carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or in earth beneath or is in under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. He does that first, but then he goes on to say, do not have anything in any likeness. Don't make a carved image. So God is to be worshipped in the way that he prescribed. And that's why I said we don't have pictures of Jesus. You go into many churches, you'll see pictures hanging on the wall of Jesus and these things. And God says, don't worship me in that way. So I want you to understand, I want you to listen now to the Westminster Larger Catechism, what it says regarding question 109. What are the sins forbidden in the second commandment? It says, answer, the sins forbidden in the second commandment are the all devising, counseling, commanding, using, in any wise approving any religious worship not instituted by God himself. Tolerating is a false religion. The making of any representation of God or all or any of the three persons, either inwardly or in our mind or outwardly in any kind of image or likeness of any creature whatsoever, all of worshiping it, or God in it, or by it, the making of any representation of feigned deities, and all worship of them, or service belonging to them, all superstitious devices, corrupting the worship of God, adding to it, or taking from it, whether invented and taking up of ourselves, or received by tradition from others, though under the title of antiquity, custom, devotion, good intent, or any other pretense. That's pretty thorough, isn't it? That's pretty thorough. And it makes it very, very clear, only Scripture. Anything that you bring into worship, it doesn't matter if it's a tradition that's been passed down for 1,000 years. If it's not contained in Scripture, then it does not apply to worship. And, of course, that's what happened in the Protestant Reformation. Nadab and Abihu, we looked at, and what happened with them? Do you remember? Why?
Because they offered unsacred.
They offered strange fire. They did something in the temple, in the worship, that God said, I didn't tell you to do that. And so they were struck dead. Notice here, a writer says this regarding Nadab and Abihu. Now, it does not say this happened because they were not sincere or because they lacked good intentions. It doesn't even say it happened because they did something that God has expressly forbidden. No, what it says is that they did this without first making sure that they had warrant to do it. So again, we see that the worship not commanded or without warrant by God himself is therefore forbidden. We looked at Deuteronomy 12, which says at the end, do everything that I command you, be careful to do it. You shall not add to it or take away from it. Okay. Then we got to Colossians 2. Going to turn over to Colossians 2. We ended there last week. Will, you got that? You got Colossians 2. Would you read verses 20 through 23, please?
Verse
Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh.
Okay.
So we saw there, what does it say? I may have a different version. These indeed have the appearance of wisdom, and then what? At the end? 23, verse 23?
Have the appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, right. False humility, and neglect of the body.
Okay. Self-imposed religion, other translations say self-made religion. Sam Waldron refers to this as will worship. Okay? Will worship. Anything that we are bringing in to worship of our own man-made inventions. You can look at your handout because I have that Calvin quote there. And I wanted to give it to you so you didn't have to try to just listen. But I think this is good, and this obviously brings kind of this whole thing home and puts one more nail in the coffin, I guess, if you would like to think of it that way. Moreover, the rule which distinguishes between pure and vitiated, which means soiled, worship, is of universal application, in order that we may not adopt any device which seems fit to ourselves, but look to the injunctions of him who alone is entitled to prescribe. Therefore, if we would have him to approve our worship, this rule, which he everywhere enforces with the utmost strictness, must be carefully observed. For there is a twofold reason why the Lord, in condemning and prohibiting all fictitious worship, requires us to give obedience only to his own voice. First, it tends greatly to establish his authority, that we do not follow our own pleasure, but depend entirely on his sovereignty. So there's a good point right there. When we do things according to the written word of God, where we have scriptural command or warrant, we are submitting ourselves to the Lord, and we are not in any way opening ourselves up to the lust of our flesh. Continue here. And secondly, such is our folly that when we are left at liberty, all we are able to do is go astray. And then, when once we have turned aside from the right path, there is no end to our wanderings. Snakes. It just keeps going. Until we get buried under a multitude of superstitions. Justly, therefore, does the Lord, in order to assert full right of dominion, strictly enjoin what he wishes us to do, and at once reject all human devices which are at our variance with his command. Justly, too, does he, in express terms, define our limits, that we may not, by fabricating perverse modes of worship, provoke his anger against us. I know how difficult it is to persuade the world that God disapproves of all modes of worship not expressly sanctioned by his word. The opposite persuasion which cleaves to them, being seated, as it were, in their very bones and marrow, is that whatever they do has in itself a sufficient sanction, provided it exhibits some kind of zeal for the honor of God, you see. So he's saying, most people think, I'm really, really sincere when I do this in our work. I'm really sincere about it, Stephen. I think smoke machines really bring an atmosphere that really adds to the worship of God. And he's saying that that's how people operate in the normative principle. And as you saw, he said, there's no end to it. There's absolutely no end. Now, some people would say, we won't go this far. Again, the problem. Continue. It says, but since God not only regards as fruitless, but also plainly abominates whatever we undertake from zeal to his worship, if at variance with his command, what do we gain by a contrary course? Okay? And I said, one person in our new members class when we were talking about the regular principle, they said to me, "Oh, you're just being really careful." Yes. Yes. Because, as this says, what do we gain by going off that? Aren't we better off, brothers and sisters, by keeping our worship as closely as we can within the confines of Scripture? Aren't we better off than doing that, than going contrary and trying to imagine that we could make it better? It says, the words of God are clear and distinct. Obedience is better than sacrifice. In vain do they worship me, teaching the doctrines and commandments of men. He references 1 Samuel. Every addition to his word, especially in this matter, is a lie. Mere will worship is vanity. This is the decision, and when once the judge has decided, it is no longer time to debate. Wow, that's some writing, huh, by Calvin? But it really kind of emphasizes once again what we've been talking about. So now moving a couple minutes here into kind of more of the mode, how do we worship, or where do we get our warrant? Let's go over to Mark chapter 7. Oh, I'm sorry. John 4, excuse me. John 4. Verses 19 through 24 is what we're going to be looking at. Okay. So, Jesus here with this woman. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You will worship what you do. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." So this is a New Testament passage, and we're talking about how God wants to be worshipped. In his encounter with this Samaritan woman, the Lord Jesus goes into this conversation with her about her worship. And he's saying that the location of worship is going to change. How is it going to change? Where was the dedicated place of worship for the Jews at that time?
Jerusalem.
Jerusalem. And what? How was that going to change? What's that?
Came to Verona.
Yeah, correct. Exactly. Came to Verona. Good. So it's going to go all over the world. And obviously, those eligible to worship will change, right? It won't be just Jews. It'll go out to the Gentiles. But he talks about this worshiping in spirit and in truth, okay? So the first thing he says is the hour is coming when there will be true worshipers, which means that there's then the possibility of what?
Fake worship.
False worshipers. Will worship, right? We could have will worship of God. What does this phrase mean? The word spirit here does not refer to the Holy Spirit, but rather to our own spirit. Thereby, it means that the true worship of God is the worship which is invisible and internal. It is the worship with all the heart, mind, soul of the true God. It does not concern itself with outward ceremonies and representations. It does not concern itself with the place of worship, whether Jerusalem or anywhere else. The worship of God is said to consist in the spirit. It is nothing else than the inward faith of the heart, which produces prayer and next purity of conscience and self-denial, that we may be dedicated to obedience to God as holy sacrifices. Albert Barnes says this: the word spirit here stands opposed to rites and ceremonies and to the pomp of external worship. It refers to the mind, the soul, and the heart. They shall worship God with a sincere mind, with the simple offering of gratitude and prayer, with a desire to glorify Him without external pomp and splendor. Spiritual worship is where the heart is offered to God and where we do not depend on external forms of acceptance. Okay, it also says at the end of that verse that God is spirit. So we also worship Him in truth. One of the commentators said that God is invisible, and so therefore we should worship Him as invisible. In other words, not make any visible representations of Him. But the other element says that we should worship Him in spirit, but then also in truth. To worship God in truth means to worship Him according to the truth. And the Lord Jesus would later on declare that your word, God, your word is truth, He says to His Father. So what's truth? The word of God. So we're going to worship God according to our spirit, so with a whole heart dedicated to God, and we're going to worship Him by way of truth. And the best way that we can do that, how would we find the way to worship Him? Well, we'd find that in the Scriptures. To worship God in truth, therefore, means to worship Him according to His Word, to worship Him according to what He has commanded in the Holy Scriptures, to worship Him according to His liking. We shall not add to the worship of God like the Pharisees did, who were accused of worshiping God, quote unquote, in vain, lest we want to receive the same accusation. John Gill notes that to worship God in truth means to worship Him in opposition to hypocrisy, with true hearts, in the singleness, sincerity, and integrity of souls, in distinction from the Jewish ceremonies, which were only shadows and had not the truth and substance of things in them, and according to the word of truth, the gospel of salvation in Christ, who is the truth, the true tabernacle in and through whom ascent is had to God, prayer is made to Him, and every part of religious worship with acceptance. So we are worshiping here. We want to worship in spirit and in truth. We want to have pure hearts before the Lord, dedicated to Him, submitting to Him, submitting to His word. And then the elements of worship should be done according to truth, according to His word. Any questions?
Just an observation. You go through church. I think this is why church history is so valuable. Is we see, for I guess what they would argue is pragmatic reasons. Back in the patristic time, the early church, and beyond, when there was a lot of people that they couldn't read, they were illiterate, and so the thought was, well, they can't read, so we'll tell them what they need to know. And besides that, we'll also have a lot of images so that if they can't read, they can at least see the images.
Okay.
And they can take those in, and then before you know it, thinking about the Catholic Church or the Eastern Church, it's all images and it's all icons and it's all of that. I mean, you see how the human heart just takes that and just runs with it.
Gotcha. Yeah, great point. Thank you.
Anything else?
Question. I don't really study this part as much, but maybe Andrew, I know you've studied a lot of history as well. Did anyone know if there's writings of like Augustine or those back in the 400 or 500s, before things went kind of crazy in the Catholic Church, where they were writing these kind of things on the regulative principle? Because in conversations I've had in the past with normative ones, they would say, well, that was just something that was kind of started back in the 1600s. So you're basically saying that for 1600 years the church was doing it wrong? It's like, well, I don't think so. And I've read a few things, but did any of y'all know, like, people would, if we're in those conversations, we can point to
I'm not sure Augustine himself, I had to go back and look and see what he wrote. I don't know. But there were issues like this all through church history. I mean, even early, and then you got to what was called a iconoclast and iconoblast. The arguments: should you have icons in the church? And there was a split, I mean, a schism in the church over that issue, because there was a whole group said, no, absolutely not, and another group saying, yes, we should have that.
Yeah. I was curious, because I know that's one point that's sometimes mentioned. To basically say that I'm just something that some very traditional, well, not traditional, very, you know, tight Christians came up with in the Protestant Reformation, but there were more.
I think what you would discover is this has been an issue since the founding of the church.
Yeah.
And just go, I would say, look up some commentaries on Nadab and Abihu from those early men and see what they had to say.
That's true, yeah.
I think they would articulate unauthorized worship was the issue.
Yeah.
Right? That is what is more like transcendence, season from the old covenant to new covenant. So yeah, I'll look.
No, I was thinking also for everyone else. I mean, I know that I've heard that several times from people when talking about regulative versus normative. And it's one of those things I thought I need to go look at that more, and then of course get busy with other things and forget it. But now we're talking about it.
Yeah. No, good. Thank you so much. So obviously one thing that comes up here is, well, what about, you know, kind of the in-between stuff? In other words, we know that we do the elements of worship here, but what about kind of the details? One of the things that Waldron brings up is London Baptist Confession of Faith, Chapter 1, which is of the Holy Scriptures, Paragraph 6, which says this: the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men. So that reemphasizes what we've been talking about. It says, but then it continues, nevertheless, we acknowledge that the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as were revealed in the Word of God, and there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and the government of the church, common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence according to the general rules of the word, which are always to be observed. So obviously, the elders of the church, the first thing that we do is we make sure that our worship contains the elements of the worship that God has prescribed. Then we are given freedom. God gives us freedom and direction, obviously, under that church government and church order. Obviously, we choose how many songs are sung, which songs are sung, how many times we pray during the service, how long the sermon is. So there is discretion, and God allows that for all of those things kind of falling in between. But as far as a particular element of worship to be added, no, we want to avoid that. We want to avoid that. Is that clear what we talked about this morning?
Okay.
Good. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank
you for your love and grace to us. We are thankful that, and we submit to you as our God and Savior, the only God, the living God, the true God, and that you, Father, have prescribed for us the way in which you want to be worshipped. Please protect our hearts and minds against even those temptations in our mind to go outside of those things that you have prescribed. And Father, help us to be faithful to your word. Help us, Lord, to worship you in spirit. Even now, as we approach our corporate formal worship this for you on this Lord's Day, that our hearts would be prepared, that we would be, Lord, coming to you with a whole heart, submitting to you to hear those things that you have prepared for us, and also, Lord, speaking back to you through psalms and hymns and praise to you, Lord, how great you are, our God. So please, O God, prepare our hearts and help us. In Jesus' name, amen.